Well, it's good to be with you this morning. I got the touch on my shoulder. Graduated from being a professional panel member to being able to take my own swing. The pontiff of D.C. has he's going to give a bishop from Chicago an opportunity. Good morning. Thanks to Mark. All you do, Mark, the opportunity to Dr. Moeller and Southern, all that's happening here. It's really a happy privilege to join arms in this weekend. The subject, of course, has been clear. We're dealing with biblical exposition. So as we begin to look into our last day now, it might just be good to kind of know where we are, where have we traveled, and what is the next leg of the journey here. And so I'm just quick hitting my own, kind of trying to coalesce what I'm hearing thus far on biblical exposition. We launched with Mike Bullmore giving what I think is a pretty clear reason for it. Four of them. Mark Dever realigned any unreal expectations that we might have from it with that word rejection, that it will not be universally taken. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ, even in his own word, therefore ours. Edward Copeland, both through his word him and the word maturity, gave us the substance and goal of biblical exposition. And then last night, that scintillating historical, sociological detonating bomb concerning the tragic loss of it, even within our own community. That to me was probably the hardest hitting part. But also, he gave us a clarion call to persist in it. So there you have it. That's day one in my own sense. The reasons for it. A realignment of any unreal expectation from it, the substance and the goal of it, the tragic loss that has occurred in our own circles with it, and a clarion call to persist in it. Now, what do we do this morning, this next hour? What contribution do we make to that? I want to begin looking at what is it going to take to accomplish it? I want to begin, in some sense, to move beyond the who of exposition, the why of exposition, the reasons for disexposition, and I want to ask, how do I begin to do exposition? What are the, as the title slide says, the challenges and demands of biblical exposition? Now, let's remember what it is that we are trying to do. What are we trying to do? The two working definitions I'm going to put up on the outside here. In fact, can we get this one on the... On the notepad, yeah, we'll just leave it like that because I'll use that in a different way. Thanks. Here's the one that Mike gave us yesterday is on the bottom. When the content and intent of the sermon are controlled by the content and intent of the passage you are expounding, that's what you're trying to accomplish. I put it just in a complimentary way. The way I've got it there is when the shape and emphasis of the talk is joyfully restrained by the shape and emphasis of the text as fulfilled in the gospel. So that our preaching ministry, if it looks like this from the pulpit, the sermon, the message, should be mirroring the text and its fulfillment in Christ. Well, with that in mind, and just kind of resituated for us, let me go to work now on four aspects of what I think is a very precarious journey that you and I have to take every week. When you're in your study, there are four roads that must be successfully navigated if you're really going to do this. Because the goal, if we were to put it out here behind me like this, is to go from text, where? Where do we want to land? To today. Biblical exposition goes from text to today. And according to those two definitions, they work very much like a mirror. Let's take the first challenge. First challenge is something that really raised its head last night in a very profitable way, contextualization. That is a challenge that you are going to deal with every single week. And if you don't know how to work with contextualization, it's going to be difficult to be a good expositor. Now, what do I mean by contextualization? Contextualization is simply communicating the gospel in an understandable way, giving the context or the cultural setting in which you find yourself. So we're all going to do contextualization a bit differently. Just talking to a couple of guys this morning near the rear, they're working in southern Illinois, about an hour south of where my father was born in farmland country of the Midwest. Very different than where I am. Yet every week, they're asking this question, this challenge, this demand, contextualization. I'm all for contextualization. However, here's the challenge. And I think Dr. Moeller hit it on the head last night. It can drive the preacher to a half-hearted or haphazard use of the text. It is easy to begin sermonizing about our world, our city, our culture. Hey, we've made a study discipline of this now, contextualization. We can forget two things. One, that God's word exegetes your culture better than you can. And then we also forget that we're in our culture. I'm already enculturated. Those two things alone ought to make us realize that when the context you are trying to win for Christ becomes the driving force behind all you say for Christ, then the world, rather than the word, is the engine that is powering your work for Christ. So, contextualization is a challenge. It is necessary, it is good, and it derails exposition if you don't know how to work through it well. There's almost an unconscious, blind adherence to contextualization today in our own circles. It's something that I call, it leads to this. Rather than biblical exposition, it leads to impressionistic preaching. Now, let me just explain by way of an illustration. In the 1850s, the dominant artistic style of the moment was realism. And that moment, that movement was to represent as closely as possible an artist. His goal was to depict on canvas what his eye actually saw. There was to be a correspondence. People like Monet, Renoir are in this movement, but they are breaking free from it. So that at a certain point in time, April of 1874, they're beginning to experiment by altering reality. It was a distinct departure from realism, a couple of degrees of separation from reality. So Monet begins painting with looser brush strokes, a general form rather than precision. So he actually has a painting on the sunrise. There it is on the sides, on a harbor. And when asked to title the painting, he actually titles it Impression. And that becomes the term that the critics of the movement level against the New World, which is a separation from reality or correspondence. They become the impressionistic painters. One of the boldest examples is Renoir's 1876 dance at the, it's called the Moulin des Galettes. Now, I don't speak French, so if you do, I butchered it. But there it is. Now, just take a look at that. What he begins to do is use paint, particularly white paint, painted over the scene itself, that is on top of it, to distort the reality of the image, but to create shafts of light as if there is sunlight coming. Now, the masters always use light in painting. Rembrandt, I mean, light is what painting was, but now it began to alter the image so that you actually began to paint white on top of a blue hat there or a coat, distorting the image somewhat. These quick-hitting movements that exaggerate, ignore, and ultimately distort. Now, come back to our role. What happens when you sit down to prepare a sermon? You open your Bible, you don't have a lot of time, you've probably got a meeting or two when you get back, you might have a family, you've got a staff to guide, you've got your hands full. You need something to say on Sunday. You read your text, you begin writing down things on your Mac, the way an artist interacts with canvas, these kind of quick-hitting, colorful connections between word and your world. And you know what begins to work. And so you come up with a sermon. Applications begin to almost pop off the Bible page when you do it this way. They're almost like emerging like beams of light ready for you to spread across your congregation in bold color. You look at your phone, your iPhone. How long have I been studying my text for Sunday? Might be 15 minutes max, and you've already got some things to say. See, because a realist painter, you would look at your subject 10 times. One look, two looks, three looks, four, eight, nine, ten, one stroke on my canvas. One, two, very studied, very careful representation. An impressionistic painter doesn't do that at all. An impressionistic painter is one look at the subject, 10 marks on the canvas. And that's the way we're preparing sermons. It's impressionistic. When we begin to do it that way, we move away from biblical exposition. Let's do a little exercise. You ready? Get your Bible out. Open up 1 Samuel 2, 12 to 21. Let's imagine that you've been asked to speak to the young parents class next week at your church. You decide to select this passage because somebody referred to it at a preaching workshop at Southern. In fact, this might be the best sermon prep time you're going to get. 1 Samuel 2, 12 to 21. Your job is to speak to the young parents class. Now, let's also imagine that you're an impressionistic preacher. Talk to the guy next to you. Read that text. One of you read it out loud or together. And immediately begin to draw what you think could be a decent outline for a talk to the young parents. Ready? You got that? So you're actually going to talk to the guy next to you now. And I know you're in those tight seats. I mean, that's tighter than Southwest Airlines. I mean, I don't know. I was looking for hand rests on those chairs just to carve out a little more space. But you don't have them, so talk to the guy next to you. You're an impressionistic preacher, young parents class coming up. What are you going to tell them, impressionistic preacher? Go for it. I'll give you about 3 or 4 minutes. All right, let's hear it. First of all, how many points in the talk? You got 3 points? What do you got?
I've got help your kids to know the Lord.
Help your kids know the Lord.
You need to honor church attendance.
Honor church attendance.
And then, have the blessings of an obedient life.
That's good. And you can even use a quotation from Mark Dever that said, "I believe it is a sin if you are not here on Sunday morning." You know, I mean, so you nailed them out. That's good. Anybody else have it in different breakdown? Anybody have less than 3 points? Yeah, what do you got?
Got 2 points.
2 points?
Just compare contrast. Compare with, first point would be the sons of Eli, and then you got Samuel.
Yeah, so all of a sudden you begin to look at that and you're like, oh, wow, okay. Oh, the text seems to divide nicely into two. All right, I noticed there's two families here. You got the sons of Eli and their dad, and then beginning verse 18, contrasted with Samuel and his mother. So maybe the text is really two sets of parents, and one of them ends up with what kind of kids? Worthless. And the other one ends up with a kid who's serving in the presence of the Lord. So I'm going to do a talk. I've noticed it breaks into two parts, very simple. Now, what are the causes? What are the causes of being a worthless kid? Well, the first one, of course, these guys are selfish, aren't they? I mean, those sons they're just getting what they want. I mean, I came from a family of seven, and believe me, when dinner finally got on the table, you grabbed early, because if you didn't grab early, it wouldn't come in your way. And that seems to be the way these guys were raised. Selfish. They're also marked by anger, intimidation. You notice how those guys intimidated other people? Bullying. And the result, of course, right there in the Bible, the verse 17, the sin of the young man was very great in the sight of the Lord. So if you raise your children to be selfish and angry and bully people, God's not going to be happy. In contrast, we have this other one. Look at this. He's got his good Southern church clothes on. He might have bought a blue blazer down there in the bookstore. Looks like she bought one for him every year. Church doors are open. He's there. He's well-mannered. He's ready. And look at the result. You grow in the presence of the Lord. Now talk to the guy next to you. Why can't you do that on Sunday? What is wrong with that? Because I'm telling you, people love this. You do that talk. Well, if you're worried about church growth, do that talk. You'll have parenting classes, marriage retreats, jazzercise, children's fitness programs. You'll be the talk of the town. But I don't think you're doing exposition anymore. What doesn't happen when you do that? Talk to the guy next to you. All right, what are you missing? Somebody far left, what are we missing? Anybody?
Role of the mediator.
The role of the mediator. What do you mean? What's going on in 1 Samuel here? Yeah, we're actually dealing with a failed priesthood. And the actual context, when you begin to look at it, isn't so much about parenting, is it? There's another motif going on. What is the motif? Somebody else, let's fill this out a little bit. Yeah, so this actually comes at a particular point along the redemptive plot line. It's a movement from the time of the judges to the time of the kings, which is situated through the figure of Samuel, who is a judge, a prophet, and he also plays this kind of priestly function. And you're actually watching the old going away and the new coming in. So what's the contrast here is actually on those roles. So it's actually really about the holiness of God, and that he's not going to take it anymore. And he's going to replace an entire movement that is to be mediating his family in his own presence. He's going to put somebody else in. Anybody else? Who's not in the text anymore? Yeah, go ahead, brother.
There's one thing that I saw that we would have missed if we only analyzed this text. It's also the sovereignty of God. Because when they, when Eli corrected his children,
so he's saying we don't see the passage in light of the sovereignty of God. In fact, I would say God no longer really matters to the text. What matters to the text is getting your kid to church on time. That's a problem. And who's missing in the text other than God? We lost Jesus. Jesus actually is the one who becomes the replacement of the whole priesthood. We lose Jesus to impressionism. We lose Christianity to moralism. When you preach, and I preach that way, we're no longer Christian preachers. This is why what was said yesterday is so accurate. The only kind of preaching that is preaching is expositional preaching. I'm convinced of that more the older I get, and believe me, I'm getting old. All right, so now you're wondering what the $2 is here. Let's take another swing, one more before we move on. This is for the winning team, all right? You got to come up with the best impressionistic outline, okay? I'm going to tell you, 4-point outline. Turn to Exodus 3, 1-4. You're going to have to work quick. You've just been asked to speak to the businessmen in your community on reprioritizing their relationship with God. Four verses, 4 points. You should be able to write that sermon in less than 4 minutes. Exodus 3, 1 to 4. Go for it. It's a little rebate on your registration cost. Okay. You got a good one? All right, we're going to It's amazing how creative you guys get when money's on the line. All right, let's go to the kingpins, Mark and Jonathan. Give me your 4-point outline. Just stand and say, just list the 4 points real loud for everybody.
One, mind your business. Two, notice what's new. Three, be entrepreneurial. Four, seize new opportunities.
Very good. Very good. All right, you're going to challenge it. What do you got?
It's goal. So G is God's direction. O is our response. A is accepting the call. And L is lead the flock.
Oh, baby. All right, who's got one? Go ahead in the back.
Be selfless, be curious, be willing, be rewarded.
Whoa. I mean, that's like a Warren Wiersbe one right there, baby. You got the whole B series going. Yeah, what do you got?
Well, work hard in the family business. Always keep your eyes open for when God might be working. Be willing to go outside of your comfort zone to do something for the Lord. And always be ready to answer.
You know what I love about that one? I swear he did that as he was doing it. You know, impressionistic preaching is improvisational preaching. I could do outlines like this all week. Okay, one or two more. Boy, you guys are hungry for $2. I got a lot to do today. This is just to keep you awake. All right, go ahead, sir. And then we're going to vote. Yeah, that's you, man. You got a shot at it.
Okay. Place yourself towards God's mountain. Along the way, your business may be on fire. What I mean is, it's crumbling. But hang in there. It doesn't have to crumble. God is in it.
Well, that's good. Oh, you get a whole hour up here. I'm not hearing your outline, man. Okay. Well, I'm not going to give it to you. Mark has not touched you on the shoulder yet. Okay, let's get this goal one on its feet and the Warren Wiersbe one on their feet. Everyone who wants to vote for the Warren Wiersbe, raise your hand. And everyone who wants the goal, raise your hand. Oh, there they go, baby. Come on, both of you, come on. You got to at least walk up here for the money. I'm not doing all the heavy lifting. Congratulations. I got to tell you, this is what evangelicalism is doing. So let's just take a swing here. Let me tell you what it looks like when you do this. This is all bowing, in my mind, to the idol of contextualization. That's what you've become. Anybody know what that is? That is the inebriated preacher. That's a preacher who uses the Bible the way a drunk uses a lamppost, more for support than illumination. Because we're leaning on the Bible to do something we want to do with it. Rather than, I used to put the little rays here, but then everyone thought it was a shower. But God has given us His Word, and through the Holy Spirit, that very Word is the Word of Christ and illuminates it. And we are to stand under it. and to proclaim the light that emanates from it, we are not free to lean on it to do something other with it. So this is what's happening, it seems to me, in much of our preaching. So let me give a corrective. This is the first major move now to what you need to do this week when you go back. Anybody know what that is? Yeah, it looks like a flashlight. I knew I shouldn't have drawn those little lines at the end. It's a telescope. What happens when you hold it? What happens when you hold a telescope? When you hold a telescope wrong way round, what happens to the image? Smaller. What else? It's further away. Sometimes it gets blurry. Everything's out of perspective. What happens when you flip it around and hold it the way that, you know, Galileo first held it and saw what made up the Milky Way? What happens when you hold it the right way around? The whole thing is enlarged. Now, the problem with contextualization is you're actually, if that's your lead foot in sermon preparation, you're dead. The tides are too strong. Contextualization is a very exciting dance partner. You cannot let it lead. You have to lead. You got to put that arm around that back, and you got to hold that thing to you. Because you let that thing get loose, you're not an expositional preacher. Now, so here's the deal. There's a sequence then. It's not that contextualization, the first challenge, is some journey of your sermon preparation that you don't need. That's not the issue. The issue is it's not your first step. You can't go from text to today and be an expositional preacher. So what happens is you got to put your eyeball up down here into the text that you are preaching. And from that, into its context. And through that, the lens of the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do that, you are prepared to actually have a message for today. If you start with today and work back into being a Christian and finding your way into a Bible and landing on a particular text, you're going to give away the Christian faith. So there's a proper sequence to being a expositor, which then brings us back to our drawing. This is kind of my own drawing here is going to be, by the time we're done, you know, in music they do, you have an old hymn and somebody does a new arrangement to it. This whole hour is kind of an arrangement on a hymn that Clowney wrote a long time ago. At any rate, the first step then is exegesis. That's where you go. You don't go straight from text to today. You've got to do exegesis. You've got to do the work of grammar, literary analysis, historical setting. This gets back to what my brother Copeland was saying yesterday. You've got to wrestle with things like languages and authorial intent and original setting. In other words, you got to go to them and then. Not initially to us and now. A biblical expositor never begins with us and now. They go them and then. But this has its own challenges, guys, exegesis. Not just the legwork of exegesis, but it's got its own challenges because two things can derail you here. One of them, I doubt anyone here is going to wrestle with. People in my neighborhood wrestle with it all the time because I'm in an academic environment where we look at the Bible I don't mean anyone here will wrestle with it. I'm saying we don't, all of us. We're committed to trying to preach the Christian gospel. But there's a couple of dangers that can happen here. One is that you just decide to stop here. You stop back there. That's what happens so often in the academy. So they don't mind going this road. They hate this impressionistic road. They love a road that's going to demand the intellect. But then they stop there and they come to today. So that word back there goes to today like this. But it's strictly this, academic. The Bible becomes strictly academic. In fact, I would say within our own circles, if somebody says to you, you know, your preaching is too intellectual, it may or may not be, I don't know, but that's not always a compliment. It might mean that we are just, I get so wrapped up in the text, I love languages, I love all this work, that this half over here dominates our preaching. But at an academic level, you can do this. Let me just show you a slide here by James Barr. James Barr, of course, would not be an advocate for trying to preach Christ from the Old Testament because you're going to move away from the history of the actual text itself. So here's what he says. The way they often express this, that he by that he means folks like us, is that saying the Old Testament should be allowed to speak for itself. For Christians, this seems to imply that if the Old Testament is allowed to speak for itself, it will produce results which are to the benefit of the Christian faith. But, and he's right on this part, if Christianity is actually imported into it or imposed upon it, the effect will actually be to reduce the value of the Old Testament for Christianity and its influence on it. So then he comes back. It should produce Christian results, but should not be Christianized. And then he asks the telling question, but can this be done? And of course, rhetorically, in his mind, no. You cannot take an Old Testament text and produce Christian results without Christianizing it. And so he says, I would rather just stop here. Now, that's out there, and it's for us. There's another way that you and I do this, though. Sometimes when you do the exegetical work and you actually don't work through the Christian aspect of it, it's not merely academic, but you can just begin to do moralism. So all these stories go straight to today, but through moralism. Let's take a look. Let me just show you how quickly this can happen. Turn to John 13, 1 to 17. I hope you won't need to read the whole thing. It's one of the most famous portions in the Bible, so I hope you're coming in with a working facility on this for the sake of time. John 13, 1 to 17, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. Talk to the guy next to you. If you forget Christ or you're not preaching the gospel from this, you've done all exegetical work, you've gone there, you've looked at this text, but then you run straight to today in a moralistic way, what kind of message are you going to end up preaching? All right? Talk to the guy next to you. Leave the gospel out, what does that become? All right, what happens? Very famous text. What happens if all you're doing is going from that text, making application today without thinking through the gospel, and it's just the moral of the story is, what kind of sermon are you preaching? Be humble, serve others. The Christian faith is now reduced to what? Serving others. It's exemplary. Follow the model of Jesus. Right? What clues in the text are there that would indicate there's something more intended from this scene than that simple reductionistic expression? Verse what? Seven. What do you got?
What I do to you, you do not realize now, but you will understand later.
Okay, so the whole act is waiting for some future interpretive clue. That's a very good one. It's in the text. We should have paid note of that. What else tells you that this text should be enlarged beyond a simple exemplary model? Yeah.
Verse 12, Jesus says, do you understand?
Verse 12, do you understand? What's his when your mom and dad said to you, son, do you understand? What are they saying? Yeah, that's right. You don't. Any other clues in the text? I'm talking textual clues. Yeah. Huh? Verse 10. What about verse 10? The one who is bathed does not need to wash except his feet, but is completely clean, and you are all clean, but not every one of you. That's a strange comment, looking for interpretive clues. I'll give you another one. Take a look at verse 1. He loved them to the end. Could it really be possible that he loved them to the end is to be embodied in this illustration of foot washing? The gospel doesn't end here, does it? What's the word for end? Mr. Copeland, in your text yesterday, where do we find that word next in John? Turn over to John 19:31. Somebody read it out loud. Let me make sure I got the right verse, though. It already feels like I don't. 19:30. That was it. 19, one verse off. Somebody read 19:30 out loud, real loud, Southern Baptist voice. Give it to me. It is finished. Same. So, he loved them to the end. It is finished. That is the complete nature of this foot washing. What it means to love them to the end is to sacrifice his life on their behalf, of which the foot washing was a picture. So, if all you do is go from the text straight to today, you give yourself to moralism, which means then that we've got to be able to take another leg of the journey. Yes, you've got to hold contextualization at bay. Yes, you've got to do your exegesis, but that still doesn't mean you've become an expositional preacher. You got to come across this way to where? To the cross. This is the work every week. I'm going to call this theological reflection. The work of theological reflection. Think of the things you learn in seminary: systematic theology, historical theology, and then the one I love. Come on, biblical theology. In fact, if you want the best book on biblical theology ever written in the human English language, you want the Big Picture Story Bible by Dave Helm. That's shameless, isn't it? Theological reflect, unless you have actually placed your text in the overall meta-narrative of the fulfillment in Christ, you are not yet an expositional preacher. Remember back to the definition, the shape and emphasis of my message is reflecting the shape and the emphasis of the text as everything is fulfilled in Christ. So Spurgeon had it right. I think somebody might have referred to this yesterday. Don't you know, young man, that from every town and every village and every little hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there's a road to London? So from every text of Scripture, there's a road to Christ. And my dear brother, your business is, when you get to a text, to say, now, what is the road to Christ? I've never found a text that had not got a good road to Christ in it. And if I ever do any good, unless there is a savor of Christ in it. That is a good instinct. The challenge, though, is to do it without being superficial. You can read that, can't you? To do it in a way that's not inappropriate. To do it in a way that's not insufficient. That's hard. Let's take a look. Turn over to Joshua 8:29. How would you preach Christ from that text? Talk to your neighbor next to you. Joshua 8:29. How would you preach Christ from that text? Talk to your neighbor next to you. All right, anybody? Anybody? Well, first of all, any connection, any parallels between this text and what we understand of the gospel? I mean, what are just some of the observable facets of the text that make you think of the gospel? What's that? There's a king hanging on a tree. outside the city.
Mistreated.
He's been mistreated, evidently. Anything else?
Taken down at sunset.
Taken down at sunset. Hiding behind a rock. Wow. Now, I listened to a message on this, and the person got to there, and they knew they got to do Jesus. So they just did it in that simple way. And I sat there and I thought about it. What's the problem with that? Anybody? Yeah, we're talking about AI here. Who is the typological Christ-like figure in this point of the narrative as we go to Christ? Joshua. So if it's strictly a movement to the cross that takes that text and it becomes the gospel, I haven't done enough thinking. This is not exemplary of the cross. This is an ironic use of the cross. So that Jesus himself actually becomes both the vindicator of God in righteousness and the enemy of God in AI. And in that moment, God's justice and mercy work deliverance for his people. Now that's a little better, but that takes more thought. If you merely move from all texts to where is Jesus, the actual problem is you can go from your text to right there to him, like Spurgeon wanted you to. But what you could be doing is simply spiritualizing the text. In other words, you don't need that exegesis at all. And if you don't need exegesis, what don't you need? The history of the text. And if you don't need history, what has Christianity become? A subjective, spiritual interpretation of reality. So that when you go from your text to Jesus, this is frightening to me, you can actually dehistoricize the text. And when you dehistoricize the text, you have destabilized Christian faith. We pride ourselves that Christianity is a faith what? Of God acting where? In history. And I treat the Bible as if history doesn't matter. Let me put it this way, take away. You can kill Christianity via Christ-centered preaching. And we are all about Christ-centered preaching, as we should be. The instinct is right. The reflection needs to be deeper. So let me give just a couple of thoughts on reflection here. I've got a Habakkuk text. Aaron, we're going to roll right by Habakkuk because I got to get ready to... Okay, let's go to Gridanus here. This is a summary now. Spurgeon's got the right instinct. This is the right principle. Preaching Christ is preaching sermons which authentically integrate the message of the text with the climax of God's revelation in the person, work, and teaching of Jesus Christ as revealed in the New Testament. Okay? So take Spurgeon's instincts, take Gridanus' principle, and find your way forward as an expositor. Let me give you some practical help. I mentioned yesterday that there are better questions to ask of your text than where is Jesus? Here are some questions I ask when I'm preaching a text. And it doesn't have to be the Old Testament. It can be anywhere. These are questions I ask. How does the gospel affect my understanding of the text? That is a better question to ask. It gives greater breathing room for preaching the fullness of Christ. How does the gospel affect my understanding of the text? Secondly, how does my text anticipate or reflect upon the gospel? Third, is there a New Testament text that controls my understanding of this text? And fourth, what is the line of trajectory between my text and Jesus? If I had time, I would explain that one to you, but I do a whole hour on that very last question. So those are some things that might help you on that. Now, I got to wind this We've got to land this thing here in a couple minutes. 2 minutes? Okay. We've got to preach Christ, and we can interface on this in the panel. Is that enough to go now? Let's go to the last leg of the journey. Let's assume now that you want to be a Bible expositor this week. You're going from your text. You're going to do your exegetical work. That's a challenge in and of itself, because you can fall off the rails on that work by becoming academic or strictly moral. We've restrained ourselves from allowing contextualization to lead because I do not want to be an impressionistic preacher any longer. Part of my preparation is actually given to theological reflection so that I might find its fulfillment in Christ. And now I'm ready to come down this last leg, fill this baby out with application. This is the other work now, and it's the last part of the work you do as an expositor. Let me give you the principle for application. Applications are already embedded in the text. That's the principle. So when you sit there in your study and you go, boy, how am I going to apply this? Don't do this. Don't do this. How am I going to apply this? Where are my people coming from? Let's see. Sally Jane was picking up her daughter yesterday. She has the flu. Let me think of. I don't do that anymore. When I do application, I go like this. Where is my application? I'm convinced it's got to be embedded in this text. This leads. This drives. That's the principle. Let's give it a. I would like to give it a try. I don't know if we should. Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. Let's just do this. How many applications do you think you can find from here? You're okay? So I could take another. Okay. Okay. All right, I'll slow myself down just enough to make sure we don't short circuit here at the end. Talk to the guy next to you. This is where it gets tough. Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. Are you all there? Make a list. 2 minutes. Make a list of possible applications. Go. They can be good and bad. They can be things to do or not do. They can be ways to think or not think. Just possible applications. You've become convinced that they're already in the text. All right, what do you got? Somebody just call one out. Possible application. Go ahead, I'm going to write your list up here.
Pray.
What?
Pray.
Pray.
Read the word.
Word. Oh, wow, there we go. Every week. Okay, next. What do you got?
Recognize who the real enemy is.
Know the enemy. Get to know the enemy.
Faith in Jesus Christ.
Faith in Christ.
Don't give up.
Do evangelism.
Discipline.
Discipline.
Go to the gym.
Go to the gym. Tony Horton. P90. I love it, but I hate it. Anything else?
Recognize there's a war going on.
Know that there's a war. What? God has equipped us. Be prepared. We could do this forever, couldn't we? I mean, what a text. Problem is an application, at least not from here. Problem is priority. You can't do all this. The challenge in application, when you begin to find it in the text, becomes what is the best application? And you begin to rein in your preaching. Rather than trying to do a shotgun of application that hits everyone in my audience. Now, the real thing is, can I center in on what this text, the aim of this text? So let me give you a couple questions. How does my text support this application? Is this application a possible application or a primary? Do you know what I mean by that? I think of application along the line of a ladder of abstraction. Like, think of, kingdom, family. I think of a house cat. It's part of the lion family, part of this, part of that, part of a carnivore. You know these abstraction principles? There's a primary application, and then there are further levels away of abstract. Let me tell you something. The further you get away from primary, the less likely I think it's really a central app. Is the possible application eclipsing the primary? We do this a lot. There's a primary application, but we let that lie dormant, and we throw all kinds of weight behind something else because we're determined that's where our people really are. Does the application undermine my text? And finally, does this application contradict other biblical texts? Those last two questions just kind of govern you to make sure you're not doing things you shouldn't do. Now, but given that, what would you say, talk to the guy next to you, is the primary aim? The primary aim, one aim, it's not on our list yet, actually. The primary aim of Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. Talk to the guy next to you. What does the author want out of the reader as a result of reading this text? All right, anybody? Isn't it great all of a sudden when application becomes a studied exercise of me looking at the text? That's awesome. All right, primary aim. Okay, so one idea here is the primary aim is the putting on and taking up. Anybody want to go in another direction? Yeah, Australia.
So stand firm in your faith.
Stand firm in your faith.
Putting on the armor is how you do it.
And armor, which is connected, becomes a means by which. Now that's a little closer. Take a look. Take a look at verse 10. That you would be able to stand against the devil. That's his aim. He wants the church to be standing. Verse 13, is that next? That's 11. Verse 13, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Linguistically, same root. And then having done all to what? To stand firm three times over. And now the imperative, stand therefore. That's the primary one, guys. The reason this text exists in Ephesians is because of Paul's desire that the church would stand firm. So your application is, however you do your application, you are doing your application to the end that your church is standing firm. Which then all the participles that fall out of it, seven or eight in number, are participles most likely of means. The way in which you stand firm. So that the putting on and the taking up is, well, those are related. They're actually the same thing. It's just two ways of saying the same thing. Because when you put armor on, there's stuff you dress in and there's stuff you carry. Those two things are serving, though, his desire for the church to stand firm. To preach this text well, you should walk out of your church knowing how to stand, which is the participles that follow. That's why it could be a little series there. But isn't that interesting? Look at your list. See, all your list, we have a list of, you can read all that. Kind of like Tito, you know, Cicero's secretary. There's just good shorthand going on there. Make the best application. All right, let's just land this sucker. I just want you to do biblical exposition. I don't care where you're starting. Here's the pyramid. There's a big bulk of people preaching today who are unconsciously incompetent. There's a lot of us right in there. We don't even know that we don't know that we're not doing it. What would you rather be than unconsciously incompetent? I got this from Philip Jensen. He and I were doing a thing for Matthias Meadie, he drew this one day, cracked me up. What's the next level? Consciously incompetent. Above that? consciously competent, and above that, let's just put it, Mark Dever. That's not fair, but it was fun. Unconsciously competent. Let me tell you something. The guys that are unconsciously competent, and Mark's not one of them, the guys that are unconsciously competent, they're of no help to you. They haven't the foggiest idea how they do what they do, and they can't train anybody. All you want to do is start making progress on this journey. 1991, I met a guy named Dick Lucas. At that point in my ministry, people told me I was consciously competent. When I sat down with him for 2 hours, I had played the Candyland game. You remember Candyland? You get all the way up to the top, you think you're going to win, and you hit that slide. Thing just like torpedoes you all the way to the bottom. That happened in an hour and 20 minutes with Dick Lucas. But no sooner was I there than guess where I was already? I was right there. And now for 20-some years, I'm trying to live somewhere between conscious competency and conscious incompetency. That is the goal of biblical exposition. 4 challenges. Contextualization, exegesis, theological reflection, application. Every one of them, there's ways to spin off and not be an expositor. We'll see if we can do a little better job next week. Our people certainly deserve our best effort. Don't you love that? Paul says to Timothy, what's he tell him? Do your what? Do your best. I think of best in 2 ways. Hey, guys, just do your best. That's all you got to do. Do your best. But I also think of it in this way, the way my dad would probably read it to me. Son, do your best.